years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful then to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. They shall be a snare and a trap to you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All has come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we pray that you will give us a few moments now to really hear your word, to hear it preached to us, to hear your spirit be the teacher and the one pointing us to Jesus this morning. Lord, as we consider Joshua's words, we pray that they would really be your words that we hear this morning, that they would impress upon our minds and hearts the gospel and our need for you. Indeed, as we've been encouraged now a couple times in this text, Lord, help us to cling to you in faith and not to the world around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. These last two chapters of Joshua will wrap up our series. We skipped ahead in time. Again, if you want to go back and read Joshua chapter 11 through 22, I would, of course, encourage you to do so. It's all inspired, Word of God. There are probably gifted preachers that can handle that text better than I can. But what happens is they continue to win battles, but more and more the narrative story becomes about who gets what parcel of land and where. And so if you're a real estate agent particularly, maybe you'll like those. Maybe it's particularly good for realtors, I'm not sure. But it's really sweet. I think it's Joshua 14, I'm not certain. I think that's about right, where Caleb gets his inheritance. Caleb and Joshua, the last two of that generation, who were faithful, the rest of their generation perished in the wilderness. And for him to receive that inheritance must have just been really a sweet moment. And so I think that the book of Joshua makes a special point of that. So if you think it's in Joshua 14, but if I'm not right, find it sometime. It's really, there's some sweet verses there to talk about that. But these are really about farewell. Joshua's old, advanced in years, and that wonderful, wonderfully biblical Old Testament redundant way, we find out twice that he's probably close to death. And so he gathers together the leaders of the nation of Israel, kind of the academy, and brings them together. And by speaking to them, he's really speaking to the people of Israel. He's speaking through them. It reminds me of some famous farewell speeches given by some presidents that I've studied or known about. Of course, George Washington, when he left his presidential office, by the way, he's probably not very popular at the time. He was thought to be kind of neither hot nor cold. He was neither a Federalist nor a Republican. And so those were the two parties at the time. And so he was thought to be kind of a middleman. He warned the country against over-partisanship, words I hope we would all hear. Dwight Eisenhower, when he left office in 1961, warned about the growth of the military-industrial complex, ironic from a five-star general who helped and led the battle to win World War II. And then, of course, there's President Nixon, who was vice president, ran for president, lost in 1960, ran for governor of California in 1962, and gave his first farewell address, or farewell press conference. I say first because, of course, there's one later, but You may remember 1962, there's great footage of him saying, you'll not have Nixon to kick around anymore. 6 years later, he ran for president and won and got kicked around a little bit, I think. In 1974, when he left off, right as he was leaving office, he gave probably the most statesmanship-like addresses of his presidency. Right before he left office in 1974. And then, of course, many of us will remember, if you don't remember, you probably know about this, that 1994, President Reagan left public life when he wrote a letter to the American people announcing he had Alzheimer's disease. And the very thoughtful and well-penned letter just basically thanking the American people for their support as he left public life. So this is kind of a sense of which those men did those things kind of give the last things people wanted to remember by them. What do you want to remember? What do you want to pass on? So I think Joshua here in chapter 23 talks to the leaders, and then in the next chapter, 24, kind of does a covenant renewal ceremony, kind of worship service, where he addresses the people more directly. But here he's kind of talking about what he wants them to remember, and particularly wants them to live by. So let's look at the passage together, looking at some of the places in the text. We'll just go through the text briefly. Really leaned heavily this week upon Dale Ralph Davis's commentary, No Failing Words. So I'm using some of his headings. I just want you to know that, in all honesty. So first, there's in verses 1 through 5, you see how Joshua first lines out kind of what we talked about. Verses 1 and 2, he talks and gathers together the leaders. Verses 3 through 5, he really talks about what God has already done. Right? He emphasizes that the Lord your God has fought for you, he says in verse 3. In verse 4, he's cut off all the nations. He's given you all this land. He's driven them out of this other sight. And the key is now in the end of verse 5, it says, you shall possess their land, just the Lord God, Lord your God promised you. There are sets of which the fighting has been going on now, but now the key thing is, how do you hold on to land? How do you possess it? How do you own it? How do you keep it? How do you take and open the gift of what God has given you, right? At Christmas time, we give presents to one another, but you have to actually open the gift and take it to make it your own. And so that's really what I think what Joshua's been pressing upon the people here is, how do you make this land your own? How do you take it and possess it, live in it, keep it, and use the gifts that God has given you? In verses 6 through 13, he really talks about the idea of obedience. How do you live as a believer in the one true God? Well, of course, we as Christians say, how do you live as a Christian? So we start by talking about the standard of obedience. See in verse 6, the standard of obedience is given. He says, therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. The standard of obedience is the word of God. That's our standard of obedience too, isn't it? Thankfully, it's not just the five books of the Pentateuch, not the law of Moses, not just the Ten Commandments. The idea, that's kind of that's our rule book, that's our playbook. Right? If you come to my house this Friday to play a game, there's a certain set of rules we play by. It might be house rules, probably be my rules, so I make sure and manipulate and win, right? But there's a standard of rules which we play by. You play Uno, you play by a certain set of rules. You play Monopoly, you play by a certain set of rules. We play the game of life, not the real game of life, the living life, okay? How do we live our lives as Christians? We do so by the word of God. That's our rule book. That's our playbook. That's our standards. You notice there's kind of a fastidiousness to it in verse 6. It says, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. We stay on the path, we stay on the road of the word of God. And when we go to the right or left, when we think we know better, we could just take a shortcut here or there. That's when we fall and mess up and sin. And so the standard of obedience that is given here in verse 6 is the word of God. Notice the form of obedience in verse 7. It's separation from the nations. Actually, reading 7 verses 7 and 8. Will you stick to the law of Moses that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them? But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. That word cling is used a few times in this passage. There's a sense in which we are sticky people. We cling to either God or to the world. We mark ourselves, our identity, by one of those two things. And so he warns in verse 7 not to mix with these nations remaining among you. I'm not sure that there's a way in which you would never interact with them or live with them. But notice in particular, the idea of mixing, it says, remaining among you, making mention of the names of their gods, or swearing by them, serving them, bowing down to them. A little further down, I think in verse 13, verse 12, it says that the idea of clinging to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, making marriages with them, so you may associate them and they with you. So they were to live among them, but they were to stay separate. And so there's always this call in the scriptures for the people of God to be separate, to be holy in a world that is definitely not holy. We're supposed to be different than the world around us. We're supposed to be separate. That's hard to do. It's hard to do because we're being called to mix all the time. There's evangelists from the world. They're always calling us to enjoy the fruits of the world. There's a gospel, a false gospel that comes from the world all the time that tells us, come be with us. Come into my shop. I remember being in Jamaica on a mission trip in 1991 and being in the shops. And the people and the sellers in Jamaica don't wait for you to come in. They come out to you. Come into my shop. They're always beckoning you, almost grabbing you by your collar to offer you to come into my shop. Come and see what I have. That's what the world is like around us. The world is constantly calling us to itself. Look at the things which we have to offer. Look at the things which we have to buy. We're called to be separate. And we keep our separateness by continuing to study and follow the Word of God. Let me give you a couple examples. One I've already talked about, which mentioned in verse 12, is the idea of marriage and dating. And that when we date or marry those who are non-Christians, we have to be very careful because our hearts are pulled towards the world. Right? So often we think that sometimes I meet single people who say, when I'm dating a man or dating a woman, I think sometimes I can give my faith to them. That's perhaps true, but oftentimes the idea of romanticism and love mixes in there, and it becomes very difficult to tell the truth to someone like that when you care so much about them. So just beware, for those of you who are single and those of you who are young and up-and-coming daters, I'll be very careful to guard your heart and your mind. I would encourage you only to particularly date non-Christians. I especially encourage you, the Bible is very clear, I think, in certain places, to marry Christians. Because if you don't, there certainly could be heartache down the road. And of course, there are ways in which God uses those relationships and makes them work. I understand that. There's also a lot of heartache sometimes when Christians and non-Christians marry. Because what ultimately is important to one is not what is important to the other. Let me give you another example, one that I've had to deal with in my family. That has to do with youth sports and soccer and basketball and the Sabbath. Not sports and Sabbath, but the Sabbath in general. You see I was struck by Scott Saul's little tweet. It's very pithy. You see at the introduction on page one, the reflection. It says, Sabbath, organizing our work around our rest and our lives around our worship and not reversing the order. Just reverse the order, though, just for a second. Just play devil's advocate with me. It's kind of dangerous probably to say that word in a sermon. But sometimes we organize our rest around our work and we organize our worship around our lives. That's the American way right there, folks. We organize our worship around our lives and our rest around our work. For some reason, and particularly I think I'm bringing up youth soccer because it's just particular to me. But how many of you have children or grandchildren who've had soccer tournaments on the weekends? Not just Saturday, but Sunday too. I think there's a day in our culture, maybe when I was growing up, which was in the 70s and 80s, when you wouldn't have those. The culture kind of understood that the world around us was predominantly Christian, and therefore Sundays were sacrosanct. They were set apart. If not formal blue laws, there were informal blue laws. Those days are gone. And so the 21st century allows us an opportunity to be witnesses for Jesus in that way. And so what I've done in my family is whenever we've had soccer tournaments, in particular basketball tournaments, but this has affected both boys at different times, I've told the coaches, we'll go at any time, and as soon as worship is over, I'll try and get them there as fast as I can. But we don't miss worship for sports. We just don't. And a couple of consequences of that I just want to share with you. First of all, almost every coach I've talked to has respected that. And I know for me as a coach, I continue to coach basketball. Noah and Caleb have a basketball team I'm coaching. They're trying to work through the coaching and overcome my coaching once again. But they only had six players last week because one boy had a football game, plays for El Dorado. They had a football game down in Las Cruces. Another boy made a all-district band championship, and he had to practice all day Friday, all day Saturday, I think for a performance today. You know, and when those kids told me they had those commitments, I wasn't upset. I didn't try and bargain with them. I said, that's fantastic. They had to make choices, and it's wonderful that one is such a talented musician that he would make that band. And the other one, his senior year is wrapping up, and they had the chance to play in Las Cruces. What I'm particularly excited about sometimes as a coach is when someone tells me they have a religious commitment they have to keep and they can't make a game because of a religious commitment. It's rare, but it happens. But you know, almost always every time, it's a Mormon kid who has that kind of commitment. And we, you know, as much as I disdain their theology, we could learn a lot from the Mormons, the way they practice their faith. Now, they practice their faith, their motivation, of course, is their salvation. Our motivation is our sanctification, hopefully, not just our justification. So it's a little bit different. I guess my point in all this is that we have a chance to witness to Jesus by protecting and keeping a picket fence around our Sunday mornings. And there's one other effect I think that has. If you do allow your kids to miss things for Sunday mornings on a regular basis, whether it's soccer or basketball, I've had people miss because we've had birthday parties. I've had kids and adults in this congregation and in other congregations I've pastored miss because of birthday parties that they've not only been attended. I had one woman miss a worship service because she said she had to give a birthday party on a Sunday morning. She had to. Oh, you have no idea how hard I wanted to just battle with her about that. I guess my point is that when we teach our kids that we can order our lives, we order our worship around our lives, not the other way around, what do you think they're going to grow up as adults? How are they going to look at worship? How are they going to look at church attendance? You know, I'm not saying my boys are going to be perfect as they grow up. They're not going to be. And in fact, what's really sad is I think so many times when I talk to people about this as other Christians, they look at me and say, well, that's your decision because you're a pastor and your family, and it's important for you to do that. Well, if it's important for me to do that, it's just as important for any other Christian. It's not just a pastor's family decision. It's your decision. So make sure you value Sabbath keeping to order your worship around your lives and not your lives, or your lives around your worship, not your worship around your lives. That's the idea of being separate. By doing that, I think we give glory to God, and we give someone else a pause to think, that's interesting their family made that decision. You know, there's something more important than youth sports, something more important than a birthday party, something more important. This is what's important, is gathering together and worshiping together as a family of God. Just a couple ideas about the idea of separation, talked about in verses 7 and 8. Then he gives some motives for obedience. He gives us two of them. Verses 9 and 10 talk about the grace of God. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. So here he gives the idea of the grace of God as a motivation. Look what God has done for you, he says. Look how God has fought for you. You've become powerful, not because of your strategic intelligence, not because you went to the Jewish Naval Academy or West Point. It's because God has fought for you. God has delivered these nations for you. Look what God has done. The grace of God is such a powerful motivator. Think about the ways in which God has moved in your life, about the nations that he has conquered in your heart, if you will, the ways in which he has moved in front of you. And that's the nice thing about getting older is that you get experience more and more of the grace of God. You get a longer track record. You see God more at work in your life. It's one of the benefits, I think, of getting older, if there are any benefits. There's at least one of them. And that's why it's important to have friends who are older in the faith, who have a little more miles on the car than you do, who can see ahead on those things. So try and find those as well. But there's the grace of God. It's a great motive for obedience. Look what God has done for us. Therefore, I should live my life for him. And then the fear of God is also a powerful motivation, beginning in verse 11. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But that's an interesting expression. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground the Lord your God has given you. He's giving us a warning. The fear of God is a powerful motivator. He's saying, if you do these things, God is going to give you over to what you want. Do you really want to mix with these nations and marry their daughters and sons? Then here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to lose the land. And I love the way that verse 13, I'm not a hunter, but this is kind of a hunting analogy, right? You get the sense of a beautiful deer running through the forest, Bambi, if you want to call it that, right? Just kind of frolicking along, and suddenly it's caught in a snare. It never saw it coming, right? The whip at your sides, thorns in your eyes, the terrible things that happen to an animal that's trapped like that. And the animal never saw it coming. And so it is with us, that if we follow the ways of the world, don't cling to God, and instead we cling to the world around us, we get lost. We get ensnared and trapped, and we don't know how to escape until we perish from off this good ground the Lord your God has given you. We don't often talk about the fear of God. We talk in the gospel, we talk a great deal about the gospel of grace. But the fact is that God is just as faithful, and his faithfulness is a two-edged sword. He's faithful to his promises to us. But if we put our faith somewhere else, if our faith doesn't remain on Jesus, then he will be faithful to his coming. He'll be faithful to himself and will cut us off. In fact, that's what he talks about in verses 14, 15, and 16. The last thing, he talks about the faithful God. I'll read that again for us. He says, "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth." I'm going to die soon, he says. "And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." Isn't that a great sentence, a great phrasing? That God's word has always come true. His promises never fail. But what he says he will do, he does. He's dependable, utterly dependable. Think about the most dependable person in your life. Mine is my wife, probably. But you probably have someone who's utterly dependable for you. Perhaps it's your spouse. Perhaps it's a child or a grandchild or a grandparent or a parent or a friend or whoever it is. I bet, though, you can think of a time or two that person has failed you, or you sense that, or in the way you think of things has failed you. I certainly know I failed people that depend upon me. God never fails. I love those words. Not one word has failed. Not one of them has failed, he says. And that's good. In fact, it's interesting, Dale Ralph Davis, his commentary is called No Failing Word, No Falling Words, which is based on this idea. He says that really we would really like for verse 14 to be the last word here. Verse 14 ends, if Joshua was a preacher instead of a soldier, right, the verse 14 would be the last word, and we would stand up and sing, "Great is my faith, great is thy faithfulness," and we would give the benediction, and we would leave, right? But he's not a homiletics professor, he's not a preacher, and so verse 15 and 16 come. "But just as all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he's destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." We have to stay in covenant with our God. We have to stay in relationship with him. Because if we don't, we'll become his enemies. And he is just as faithful in punishing enemies as he is in rewarding his people. So make sure we stay with the Lord your God. We have to cling to him in faith. To conclude this morning, I want to just give a couple of elaborations on a few things I saw, some things that just stood out in the passage this morning. Three things I thought were really interesting. First of all, notice it said in verse 6, to be strong. Be strong to keep all and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. It's just exactly what Joshua was told in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, to be strong, to always be faithful to the word, to the Lord, to the word of God. It takes strength to do that. It takes courage. It takes a certain amount of chutzpah, right? Because you're not going to be rewarded. There's no advertiser out there that's going to reward you, I think, for keeping to the word of God. Sometimes the only person who's going to know that you did right by the word of God is God himself. And that has to be enough for you. It has to be enough for me. There's a certain amount of strength. Sometimes we think of it as an academic pursuit or a mental pursuit. We have to be strong. It's a character issue. We have to be strong enough to pursue the Lord your God and not turn from his word. Be strong and follow the word of God in verse 6. And then I wrote here, be clingy. It's interesting that Joshua, I think, is the only place I see this idea of being clingy. In verse 8, we're supposed to cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. Because if we don't do that, notice in verse 12 it says, we will cling to the remnant of these nations. We are sticky people. You are a big sticky note. You're going to stick to something. Is it going to be the world, or is it going to be God? One or the other. We're like that piece of saran wrap, right? That you Thanksgiving's coming up, everyone's going to take home right leftovers, and so the saran wrap and the foil is going to come out, and all of a sudden you put the sheet of foil or a sheet of saran wrap on something, it kind of surrounds that. grasps on. That's what it's like. I remember breaking my elbow, throwing the javelin. Very painful injury, by the way. In my freshman year in high school, I had to write all my exams left-handed that year. I remember the only time I ever had a cast on. I thought, as a kid, I just thought they'd just take this plaster thing and just put it on real fast. It's kind of almost like paper mache. They kind of wrap around. It's wet and it's spongy. Boy, it hardens. It's just so hard and it forms and you can't do anything with it. Oh, this is terrible. I think I had it for 6 weeks. But I'm fine now. I just don't throw the javelin anymore. My point is that that thing formed to the shape of my arm. And we sometimes will form into someone's shape. We'll either be clinging and formed to the shape of the world around us, or we'll be clinging and formed to the shape of God and how he's making our character in Jesus. You are much more clingy than you realize. Right? Sometimes we see the kids, some of the kids have had a tough day today. Right? They cling to their parents when they don't know what's going on, they're upset, they don't know what they want. They cling to the arms of mom or dad. That's how we should be in relationship to our Father. That's how we should be in relationship to Jesus. Because if we don't, we'll find someone else to cling to. That someone else will be the ways of the world and it'll lead us to the path of destruction. We're clingy, so cling to the right thing. Excuse me, to the right one. That is God himself and to Jesus. And finally, the last thing, and I'm going to get back to that idea of verse 11. Be careful. Be careful to love the Lord your God. I'm not sure there's another place in Scripture that says it quite that way. I think when you and I think about loving God, I think we just think of warm, fuzzy feelings. We think about worship. We think about prayer. We think about kind of gushing out our hearts to God. There's kind of a warmth to the relationship, and that's a really good thing, by the way. It's not a bad thing. How often do you think, I need to be careful to love the Lord your God? There's a deliberateness to it. There's an intentionality, a methodicalness, is that the right word, to it. There's a sense in which Joshua here is warning us to make certain steps that way. It's something you have to plan for. It's not something you just do on a whim, or not just something to do when you feel like it. We have to be careful to love the Lord your God. It's really easy not to. It's really easy not to. Again, it's easy to cling to the things of this world. It's very easy to fall in love with the world. We're constantly being surrounded by evangelists who are telling us about the things of the world that are so great. But I'm encouraging you, dear friends, to follow what Joshua is saying here. And to be very careful to plan out your day, to plan out your life, to spend a few moments in prayer each day thinking about how to be very careful to love the Lord your God. It's not going to come naturally to us. By the gift of the Holy Spirit, we hope that we'll grow in that faith. So be strong and be clingy and be careful to love the Lord your God. We'll continue to talk about this next week. But just recognize this is a great way to think about who Jesus is. Jesus was strong. He gave of his life. He followed the word of God, even all the way to his death. He clung to his Father. Even when his Father abandoned him at the cross, Jesus clung to his Father. And Jesus was careful to love the Lord your God, the ways in which he lived. I'm not telling you just to be like Jesus. I'm telling you to put your faith in him. That as we put our faith in a strong Savior who is clingy and careful to love the Lord your God, so too we on his shoulders can do the same. So let's pray as we continue and as we think about God's word together. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this sermon that Joshua gives. We thank you, especially for the greater Joshua, our Lord Jesus, for the ways in which he not only models for us what it means to be in communion with you, but then he goes to the cross for us and dies for us and lives for us so we may know you, even when we fail, Lord, to know that you still love us. Lord, would you make us faithful people? Not trying to earn our salvation, but live out of gratefulness to you. As we come to this Thanksgiving week, may we of all people be most thankful for what you've given us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.